Good morning. This morning, as we come to kind of think of the last of the six values as Cornerstone Baptist Church, we've obviously gone through as a reminder, which is now deep seated in all of our hearts. Come on, it's following Jesus, it's word and spirit, it's engaging in mission and embracing adventure, it's growing community, and now faithfulness in prayer. And there were some who would argue strongly that if there was a pecking order, and there is no hierarchy in this, but except for perhaps following Jesus, if there was a pecking order, then faithfulness in prayer should be the first value after that priority of following Jesus. Because all other values become attainable after we've prayed, but not until. So why pray, which is the question that Heather posed earlier on. So that's my first question. People ask, well, if we believe God is working out his purpose for the world according to his divine will, according to some preordained plan that he has because he knows what's going to happen, then why pray? What difference will it make? What's the point? So, if that's the case, then why did Jesus pray? Not just for a 20-minute quiet time at the beginning of the day, or a 20-minute quiet time at the end of the day, or if he was not too busy or too tired, at both morning and evening. And why did he give us a pattern of prayer to help us pray that we now call the Lord's Prayer? And why was so much of his teaching about prayer, how to do it, how not to do it? Do you remember he told us not to be like the hypocrites who prayed loudly in the open so that everybody would see them and they'd had their reward? Because they must be very good. And we're not to babble like the pagans, and forgive the next expression, because verbal diarrhea won't make any difference as to whether our prayers are heard or not. And Jesus did teach that pattern of prayer, which we do say is the Lord's Prayer, but it's a pattern of prayer, really, as to help us in answer to the question, teach us to pray, but to give us an idea of how to have a conversation with our God. And he starts by saying we must acknowledge who he is, our God on the throne. We need to declare his will to be sovereign in our lives and in our purposes. But because we're having a conversation with our Father, we can make requests, such as sufficient for living each day, forgiveness for our sins, guidance to avoid temptation, and protection from the evil one. And Jesus goes on to say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. But we mustn't take those little verses out of context. They do not imply a golden ticket to get everything we ask for. They are immediately followed by a reminder of the role of a good human parent who will not give their child something that's not good for them, even though that's effectively what they're trying to get out of you. And we're not talking here just about a good parent, are we? We're talking about a perfect parent who'll only give us perfect answers and perfect gifts. And we don't know how to ask only for good and perfect things according to his plan for our life. So that begs another question. How do we know whether our request is good? I once prayed fervently and with many tears and for some time for somebody in the family, a prayer that I assumed would be a prayer that would be a blessing. It was only after some years that God brought me to the place where I realized it wouldn't be a blessing if he answered it in the way I wanted him to. Nor would it be a blessing for them or me. And I changed my prayer. Guess what? God granted the changed request. This time, the prayer was something that he wanted to bless them with. And I was ready to accept that that was his answer. If we're disillusioned because our prayers are not answered in the way that we've demanded that they get answered, maybe we need to examine ourselves and our request in the light of God's no, or God's wait, or God's silence, or in the light of a very different answer from our preferred option. The more we do that, the deeper we'll be able to understand the nature of God and his will and his plans for us, and the nearer will be our prayers to his will and purpose to bless us. But to continue to try and shed some light on the question of why pray, there are also two different and interesting parables that Jesus himself dropped into his instructions. The first teaches us about sincerity in our prayers and our faith in our prayers. It's a challenging story and a slightly odd one about a Canaanite woman, a pagan Gentile, who cried out to Jesus in her desperation, "Lord, Son of God, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." What did Jesus say? Nothing. Immediately. It was as if he was ignoring her. But she kept on pleading so much that it got on the disciples' nerves, and they urged Jesus to send her away. And his response was seemingly very enigmatic. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Well, that was certainly in keeping with what the disciples' expectation of their Messiah was. But Jesus was about to open their vision and widen it and to challenge their limited horizons by what he did next. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me." But then what he said next would again have pleased his Jewish hearers, because it chimed with their views about how they viewed Gentile pagans and a woman. "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." There is a play in words there, but I'm not going there for the moment. The amplified version of that line in the minds of the disciples might have been, if they'd had the amplified version of the Bible, something like this: "It is against our law to give what rightfully belongs to the children of Israel, God's chosen people, and throw it away to the unclean, unchosen, despised, unbelieving Gentiles." You would have thought she would have given up at that stage. But bless her, her response was this: "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She was desperate. Jesus was testing her faith and her earnestness, her faithfulness in praying, her sincerity, and he rewarded it. He healed her daughter. But he was also, by that healing and that process, testing and challenging the prejudices and the prejudgments and the false expectations held by the disciples as to the nature of their Messiah. For us today, we must receive this teaching of how to show our faithfulness in prayer to a Lord who always answers at the right time and in the right way, because sometimes there is a wider purpose to his reply. The second story tells us to be persistent, faithful, never give up. It's found in Luke 18, where it's the parable of the persistent widow. And you know the story about a lady who'd suffered some kind of injustice, we're not sure what, and she began to plead with the judge, who was obviously oblivious to her pleading at first and very disinclined to listen or grant her justice. And on his own admission in the story, he didn't fear God or man, which was not a good sign for this lady. But eventually, for purely selfish reasons, for a quiet life and self-preservation, he decides she shall receive justice, so that she would go away and life could get back to normal. But notice why Jesus told this story. Because in the verse before he told it, we read this. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. For me, this story speaks into all situations where you're up against a barrier. Here it was injustice, it was despair. But all situations where we're seeming to pray into a black hole, a tunnel with no light at the end of it, where we seem to be praying the impossible prayer. And if we're relying on human beings to come up with solutions, then we're putting our faith in an imperfect world to come up with the answers. And we are indeed in a hopeless place. The widow was fortunate. She was lucky, if you like, that she wore the unjust judge out. But her justice depended on luck and the whim of an imperfect human being, and he did it for selfish reasons. The judge does not represent God in this story. Jesus, in fact, goes on to make a contrast between this character and the character of God. Again from Luke. Listen to what the unjust judge says. But will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Now, we might struggle with that verse, because as human beings, we can find the timing of God's answers very difficult to come to terms with. We live in an instant society, instant gratification, instant answers. But remember, we've been told that 1,000 years in his sight are like a day for him. So by that reckoning, we're just at the beginning of God's day 3. The word quickly perhaps has a different implication from God's perspective. And our faith and our trust is key in accepting the promise of an eventual reply in his timing, even if we never live to see it. We need to stay praying. Jesus adds almost whimsically, perhaps with a touch of sadness, at the end of this story, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's a small sentence, massive challenge to our faith. Will he find faithful prayers when he comes again? So why pray? Jesus himself spent whole nights in prayer. Would he have done that as the Son of God to his heavenly Father if it was all a waste of time? Jesus taught us how to pray. Would he have done that if there was no point? He told us we should be faithful and never give up. Faithfulness in prayer, even in the face of a long wait for a reply, blesses us with a deepening trust and relationship with the one to whom we pray. So I ask another question, in fact, same question, but 3 times perhaps. What is the role of praying and faithful prayer in the life of a believer? What does it show? Why is it an essential part of a believer's life? I took this quote from somebody because it's really challenged me. Prayer is the chief expression of our relationship to and with God. Therefore, it has to be a fundamental part of the life of a Christian believer. Just going to say it again. Prayer is the chief expression of our relationship to and with God. Therefore, it has to be a fundamental part of the life of a Christian believer. Indeed, it ought to be priority number one. For Jesus, prayer was not just an add-on to whatever else he had to do in the day. As I said, he spent nights in prayer, often in a solitary place. His whole ministry was only possible because he knew the perfect will of his Father. And the only way he had that knowledge while he lived on this earth would be through praying faithfully and regularly. Christ, the Messiah, in bodily form on earth, separated physically from heaven for a while, had prayer as the only means of communication. And the fact that he never put a foot wrong, though faced with temptation as we are, could only have been because he knew 100% what was his Father's will. And he needed to keep praying to the end. Satan had tempted him at the outset of his ministry, trying to put him off, to lead him astray, to make him give up. And after 3 attempts on that occasion, he failed. But we're told ominously at the end of the account of the temptations, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune moment. And those opportune moments certainly came, especially when he faced the prospect of death on a cross. Matthew 16 shows well what Jesus faced. Just after, he needed to prepare his disciples for what was going to happen, and he had to choose the right moment to begin to do that. So he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And it's Peter who leaps in, as usual, and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus calls Peter blessed with this understanding that could have only come from God the Father. And at that moment, Jesus renames Peter the rock on which he would build a church. And this is all happening in verses 16 and 17 of the chapter. So Jesus now feels sure enough of them to begin to warn them and prepare them for the first time about his death and resurrection. So in verse 21, keep a track of the verses, 16 and 17 that happened, I'm up to verse 21 in the passage. Immediately, verse 22, Peter takes Jesus on one side and rebukes him. "No way is this going to happen." Suddenly, the rock disintegrated into dust. And in verse 23, Jesus slams into Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter turned for an instant into Satan, the rock to a stumbling block, within 6 verses in the Bible. The devil controlled Peter at that moment, and how better to tempt Jesus than through one of the seemingly steadiest, most discerning of his followers? Prayer is the essential ingredient for a relationship with God that keeps us according to his will. A child who pops in to see his parents on birthdays and Christmas days only has very little relationship with that parent. A child of God who relies solely on the prayers spoken by others on a Sunday once a week, at best, even if he or she says amen at the end of it in agreement, has only a kind of once-removed relationship with the Father. A child of God who only ever utters SOS prayers when in need has only a one-way relationship with the Father, praying to get rather than to give. Panic provokes prayer even in the mind and desperation of an unbeliever. It's strange, isn't it? In extreme circumstances, hope springs up that there might just be a God who will help. So if prayer is the benchmark of our relationship, our nearness to God, how would we rate ourselves? Honestly, I guess for most of us, answering that question is a challenge because praying isn't easy. It was like Heather at the end of her all-age talk. You know, do we text to God as much as we text everywhere else in the universe? Praying is not easy. So my next question is, why is praying so hard? Well, I don't know about you, but I really do find praying hard. My concentration flags, my thoughts wander in all directions, and I just end up feeling really guilty. We didn't pray, interestingly, as a family as I grew up. Both of my parents were Christians and believers and had their own quiet times, and I'm not sure even as husband and wife they prayed together. I'm pleased to say Mum and I had times of prayer in her later years when she lived just over the road. But Colin said the same about his parents, and his dad was a Methodist minister. And we talked about this a bit because it wasn't the tradition. It was just more formal, perhaps, more private. I don't know. I did pray by myself. I'm not sure I ever asked God if Colin was the right husband for me. I'm still working it out 50 years later. But I can't imagine now not praying with Colin. I also remember the business about praying out loud in a small group is not easy. And when we ask for people to speak out from the congregation, it's really hard. And I remember we had at the church we were at the time a very special weekend. And somebody who was very touched by the weekend joined our home group. And when it got to the prayer time, was obviously longing to be able to do that. And after some weeks in the prayer time, I noticed him just pull out of his pocket a little piece of paper on which he'd written his prayer, and he spoke it out, reading it. And after that, it broke the silence for him. And after that, he just joined in praying spontaneously, which was wonderful. But it was a massive first step. He had to work out the mechanics for himself, how he could do it. But after that, he was just blessed by being able to. But prayer is a hard discipline, if you like, because we don't always want to pray. Even for the disciples, they found it a bit tough. Do you remember in Gethsemane? They fell asleep, not once, but twice, even three times, I think. But when Jesus had asked them to pray, they let him down. Now, why might this be? Nowhere does the devil work so effectively than in the dimension of prayer in the life of a Christian, or rather the lack of prayer. Excuses for not praying are legion. The devil knows that when we go to pray, we go to fetch strength against him. Therefore, he hinders our prayers as much as he can. A theologian called Samuel Chadwick wrote this: Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying, saints as in believers. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. Spurgeon, lamenting on the declining attendance at the prayer times in his church, wrote to his congregation, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until our prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. And David Watson, and many of you will know the name of, he arrived and was sent to a declining church in York. It was on its way to closing down. And he cancelled all meetings except Sunday worship and the prayer meeting. And eventually, the church was filled to standing room only and the need to transmit the service to other parts of the building. Why is it so hard to pray? To stay focused in prayer? It's because we have an enemy who will do his best to distract us, because he wants us to abandon the effort. That's why Paul mentions we are in spiritual warfare against invisible principalities. So no wonder praying is going to be hard. So finally, you might think, well, why did we read Colossians? Well, you're about to find out. Prayer is a massive subject, and many of us may have heard people talk about organising prayer according to Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, our prayers of request. And often that is a pattern that is followed in public worship. But the reality is that all too often, in our quiet time, most of our prayers are asking prayers, with only a nod in the direction of adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. And of course we want to offer prayers to God for the needs of those we've promised to pray for. But we have to guard against creating in our minds a God who agrees with us and is a merely divine dispenser of the answers we want him to give us, rather than a divine parent who knows best. The passage here in Paul's letter gives us a very specific model and reminder, perhaps of an aspect of praying for others that I wonder how often we include. If you notice in verse 3, he thanks God for the faith of the Colossians, which is visible in their love for each other, and it's a faith and love, it's grounded in their sure hope of eternity with him in heaven. Faith that does not result in the works to go with it is empty. And in verse 6, he continues to give thanks for the good news that by God's grace in them, the gospel is spreading and bearing fruit. Faith-backed works bear fruit. And in verse 7, he continues in thanksgiving for the ministry of their pastor Epaphras, whose care and teaching are leading to growth in their knowledge and understanding. And from verse 9, Paul adds his faithful prayers for their continued growth in that knowledge and understanding of God's will for their lives. And he prays that they'll stay true to the truth that they have received, so that they may take strength from that truth, bear fruit because of that truth, endure all things patiently because of that truth, and the forgiveness of their sins. And in the last little section we read, he reminds them that they're praying to the one who is the image of the invisible God, who's got all authority over all things seen and unseen, the one who died and rose again to reconcile all things to God the Father. This vision, this thought, he wants to have them bear this in mind when they're praying, that they don't lose sight of the God that they're praying to. And this should sustain, this vision should sustain all their prayers. So we need to ask ourselves if Paul's prayer contrasts anyway with our prayer requests. Do we have a vision when we're praying of a God radiating our prayers and informing our words? Often our requests are for those in difficult times, those who are ill, those who are suffering in some way, and it is right and proper that we do, and we keep our promises to them. And we're very good at suggesting to God the desired outcomes to our prayers. But do we always remember to pray for our own and their spiritual strength and well-being, as well as their physical and mental and emotional well-being. When we or they are struggling in any way, weakened because of the situations we find ourselves, that's when Satan sows seeds of doubt and questions, anger, disbelief. Is there a good God? Why is God making me suffer? This, there is no God, etc., etc. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. But we often feel helpless and at a loss to know what to do in the face of acute troubles. Faithful prayer is the most powerful and effective weapon in our spiritual armory to keep a believer's faith strong in Jesus in all circumstances. I know somebody who gave up their faith in difficult times, because that's when we're weak. And we all will face those. It can be a reason to become disillusioned and abandon faith. We need to pray for each other that we will remain strong at all times. So Paul, often at the beginning of his letters, would say how faithful he'd been in praying for all the saints, and those are the believers, as I've said. But we, as today's saints, also need to pray faithfully for the deepening and the strengthening of faith in each other, so that we may continue to be saints in all personal circumstances, good or difficult, and that we may be continue to be saints, united in a strong, shared faith as we face a very challenging world. Amen.